If you're visiting with us here today, if you're a first-time visitor, there you'll see there's a connection card in front of you in the pew. If you'll fill that out and give us a little information, we want to get to know you. We want to know that you were here. We want to make a connection with you. If you fill this out, you can take it over to the coffee shop, get yourself a free coffee, which is not a bad deal. Nobody else is giving you free coffee this morning, so came to the right place. May 14th, you'll see in your bulletin, there's going to be a membership class. Here at the church, you can sign up at the Welcome Center. I've heard a lot of people have been asking about membership. If you're interested, sign up for that, come to the class, check it out, see what it's all about. Ladies' Night Out is this coming Friday. Today is the last day to purchase your tickets. They're for sale right out here in the foyer, also in the breezeway. Ladies, if you haven't bought your ticket yet, if you haven't planned on coming, you should plan on coming. I know a few things about what's going on there, and it'll be very much worth it. It sounds like a very, very fun night and a lot of stuff going on there. Praise and worship tonight at 6 p.m., our monthly praise and worship night. I've got another announcement that I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about here, something I'm excited about, something we got coming up. How many people know we can have fun at church? We can have a good time. We got somebody coming in June. We have a ventriloquist comedian coming, June 22nd. It's a Sunday night. It'd be over at the Lamb's Door. Now, this is not just some guy that we bumped into in the street, okay? This is a guy by the name of David Pendleton. David Pendleton is a master ventriloquist. I'm going to show a clip here in a minute. You'll see recommendations on there from Chuck Swindoll, from Dr. David Jeremiah. At the end, you'll see Ken Davis up there with him. He's been with the Gaithers. He's done a lot of that stuff. But the thing that excites me about him is he doesn't tell church jokes. You know what I mean? Jokes make fun of the church and whatever, and if somebody comes in that's not from the church, they don't understand any of it, they don't get it. He's funny. He's a hilarious guy, and if you watch him, his lips don't move. Like, he is fantastic. He travels all over the world, and we're lucky enough to have him come in here. It will be a ticketed event, because how many know if you want quality, you got to pay for it sometimes, right? Just because we're Christians, we don't get everything for free. Right? So tickets are only $10. We are looking forward to this. We're going to be talking a lot about it here. We got a couple of, almost 2 months, not quite. But I want you to take a look at this video. It's about 3 minutes here, and hopefully that'll give you a good idea of who he is and what's coming on. I'm excited. David Pendleton is a Christian comedian. He does bring a message of Christ, but he does it in a very different way. He does it right in the middle of his show in a very descriptive way with his puppets. It is really great. It's something that you could invite your friends, your neighbors to. They're going to love it. And it's not something that's overwhelming for them, but they will hear the message of Christ in that. And, he'll pull people up on stage and everything else. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be a really good time. I talked to him on the phone the other day for 20 minutes. I didn't see his lips move one time. I mean, this guy is great. He is very, very good. So put that on your calendars. Tickets are going to go on sale next week, and we'll be selling them here. Words of Wisdom Bookstore is also going to sell them for us. So check that out next week. I'll tell you, if your week has been anything like mine, it's been kind of a hectic, chaotic, busy week. Even this morning, as I was putting my microphone on in my office, somebody says to me, "Hey, you're up. They're done now." And I took off running. I'm still buttoning my shirt. I'm doing whatever. I'm coming out here, and I go, "There's still two songs left. I'm not up yet. What's going on here?" It's rushed. It's busy. I just realized about 30 seconds ago that I forgot to eat breakfast. So if you hear any weird noises up here, I'm sorry. But I don't know why that would surprise me, because I've entitled my message this morning, "Life's Not Fair." So today I'm walking it out. Life's not fair. That's a phrase we've all said before. I'm sure a lot of you have said it to your kids. When you say, "Hey, go do such and such." "Well, I don't want to do that." "Well, life's not fair." Maybe you've had it said to you. Maybe you've had to say it to yourself. Maybe something's happened to you, like you're a good employee, but somebody else gets the promotion that you thought you deserved. And you say, "Well, life's not fair." Or you tried your best, but you still lost the game. And you said, "Well, life's just not fair." Or you work hard your whole life for everything you have, but the guy down the street's had it given to him. Life's not fair. Well, it's true, life is not fair. But it's important to know why life's not fair. Main scripture this morning is going to be out of Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 1. This is a parable that Jesus is telling. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, which was a day's wages, and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' So the workers were hired last, about 5 in the afternoon, came in and received a denarius. So when those who came that were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us who have bore the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." So life's not fair. That wasn't fair. Or was it fair? This landowner was fair to the first men hired because he gave them what they were promised. But actually, he was not fair to the others in the story. You see, he hadn't agreed with the price of the others. He just said, "I'll pay you whatever is right." So really, he could have given them less and still been fair. But he didn't show fairness. He showed grace. You see, the reason life's not fair is grace. The men in the story were looking at the negative. They were saying, I was treated unfairly, when in reality, they were treated fairly, but someone else was shown grace. Have you ever seen an example of that in your own life where somebody was unhappy that somebody else was shown grace? Maybe you were the one shown grace, or maybe you were the one that was unhappy. When I was in high school, I worked for a large company. And this company, after I worked there a couple years, they decided to raise their starting pay rate. Now, minimum wage didn't go up or anything, they just decided to up their starting pay. So if anybody was underneath of that pay, they got bumped up to the starting pay. I've never in my life heard so many people complain about getting a raise. It was ridiculous. People were now complaining, oh, I've been here 6 months, and I get paid the same as somebody who just started? And I'm thinking, well, you would have got paid the same as them anyway. You didn't lose any time. You didn't lose any benefits, anything like that. All you did was get a raise. You didn't deserve one. You didn't earn one. The company didn't have to give you one. They just decided to raise the starting pay, and they showed grace, yet the people complained. In reality, they could have upped the starting pay and left those people underneath where they were. Complaining doesn't always make sense. There was a blonde person. I don't usually tell blonde jokes, but this one I am going to. A blonde stormed up to the desk of a librarian and said, I have a complaint. Yes, ma'am, said the librarian. I borrowed this book last week and it was horrible. Oh, what was wrong with it? The librarian asked. It had way too many characters and the plot line went nowhere. The librarian nodded and said, ah, so you must be the person who took our phone book. Complaining is a very common problem. It's the norm. Maybe the most familiar story about complaining in the Bible is the Israelites in the desert. Remember them? God delivered them from slavery. He parted the Red Sea, which is no small task. A little over 2 years after that, we read in Numbers chapter 11, starting at verse 1, it says, Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Fire from the Lord burned the outskirts of town. Okay? You get a picture of that? Fire burned part of the town. That ought to stop the complaining, right? Listen to verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now wait a second. This doesn't sound right at all. These people were slaves in Egypt, and yet all they seem to remember is eating at a smorgasbord. I don't have this kind of selection of food in my own house, okay? I don't get to the grocery store very often. This is more food than I have in my own house. But the scariest part of this verse is three little words. See, verse 5 says, We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. They'd already forgotten the cost of that fish. It was their freedom. So if they've forgotten the cost, then they've also forgotten the grace God showed them in delivering them. God had just freed them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. It took 10 plagues, a parting of the Red Sea, and if that wasn't enough, he gave them food to eat daily, he gave them water, he gave them a pillar of fire, a cloud by day, fire by night. You ever think about that in the desert? It gets pretty cold at night. They had a pillar of fire. They could also see where they're going. They had a cloud by day. I know we think of a little cloud on our flannel board, but it gets hot in the desert. A cloud is a good thing to have. I'm sure it was no piddly little cloud. They had all these things that God was giving them. He was giving them a land flowing with milk and honey, taking them to it. They had done nothing to deserve all this, so what did they have? What do they do in return?
I want some meat. I can't believe we don't have any meat.
Now, if you remember the rest of the story later on, God said, I'll give you some meat. You're going to eat so much quail, it's going to come out your nose. And it did. But here they are going, at least in Egypt we had meat.
Oh no, I got no meat.
Have you ever had a child who, when you put something in front of them, a plate of food, and they say, oh yuck, I'm not going to eat that. And then you say, oh, I beg your pardon. Let me remove that from your presence, and I'll run and make you something else real quick, and then you can eat that. If anybody's agreeing with that, maybe we should talk. No, you say, listen here. You have no idea. I had to get up early today, drive your rear end to school. I had to go to work. I was late. I got a flat tire, had all this, blah, 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 blah. I got home. I cooked that dinner. I did the laundry. I put it on the table. Now, you're going to eat it, and you're going to like it. In fact, you're going to get up. You're going to thank me for it, and you're going to politely ask to be excused from the table. Right? You feel like you're being taken advantage of. Like you're not appreciated. You see, that's how God felt. Verse 10 says, God became angry. You know, some of them even had the gall to say, we were better off in Egypt. That's like a slap in the face. The thing about complaining is it's contagious. And it spreads quickly. Do you remember the 12 spies in the Promised Land? 10 of them had bad reports and 2 of them had good reports. Before they knew it, everyone was saying, oh no, we can't go in there. There's too many giants. Not one person joined the good report. Not one. So how did Moses react to the Israelites complaining here in the desert? He passed it on. He went and complained to God. He said, why have you put this burden on me, God? I like verse 12. I'm going to read you Numbers chapter 11, verse 12. This is Moses said, did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to a land you promised on oath to their ancestors? I think every pastor has probably read that verse quite a few times. It's a common one. He said, they're not my kids. Why am I responsible for them, God? You see, it's catchy. You ever get in one of those complaining wars? You know what I'm talking about? With your spouse or your coworker, whatever. Somebody just starts out by saying, man, I'm tired today. I had to get up early. Well, I had to get up early too. And I had to work late. Well, I had to get up early and work late, and then I had to cook dinner. Well, I had to get up early and work late and cook dinner and do the laundry. Well, I had to get up early, work late, cook dinner, do the laundry, roof the house, mow the lawn, scoop the snow. And by the end, you've got like 80 hours worth of work jammed into one day. But that's how you win a complaining war. But we're not supposed to do that. There was a man who was wanting to become a monk. He went to the monastery and he asked the head monk, he said, hey, I want to become a monk. How do I do this? And he said, okay, we'll put you in the program. You have to take a vow of silence. You can't talk for 2 years, and every 2 years you can say 2 words. That's all you can say. He said, okay, I'll do it. He took the vow of silence. 2 years came up. The head monk came in and he said, okay, what are your 2 words? He said, food cold. I said, oh, I'm sorry. Sorry to hear that. We'll do whatever we can. We'll try to get your food to you quicker so that you've got a hot meal. All right. 2 years went by. Again, he came. He said, all right, it's time for your 2 words again. What do you got to say? He said, bed hard. I said, okay, I'm sorry to hear that. I wish I would have known. We would have got you a softer bed, something to take care of that earlier on. So we'll take care of that. No big deal. He came back 2 years later. He said, what are your 2 words? He goes, I quit. The guy said, it doesn't surprise me. You've done nothing but complain the whole time you've been here. Complaining is become part of our culture. It's become acceptable. Philippians 2, 14 through 18 says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Colossians 3, 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see a trend here? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I could do this all day long. I'm telling you, you could go through James 5, 8, and 9. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. You see, there are so many verses in the Bible that speak out against grumbling and complaining. In the time I spent putting this message together, I couldn't find one verse that started with, complain in this, or you should grumble when. There were none. So why does the Bible talk about all these complainers? Why doesn't it just talk about the people who did everything right? 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12 says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In that day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful not to fall. You'd be surprised how many times grumbling and complaining is lumped together in verses like that with things like sexual immorality, testing Christ, things like that. This is an important thing to God. This passage is here for the same reason we teach kids about history and all the horrible things that have happened in the past. We're warning them so that these things don't happen again. And that's what God is doing here. We want what's best for our kids, so we teach them. And God wants what's best for us. This is not here to scare us, it's here to warn us, because he wants the best for us. Now we hear stories like this parable and the story of the Israelites, and we think, yeah, well, what do they have to complain about? They had food, clothes, housing, they had everything they needed. But look at me. My reasons are legit here. You don't know me. You don't know what I've had to go through. You don't know what my life is like. What's fair for me? I want what I was promised. I want a fair shake. I want what I've earned. I want what's coming to me. Well, what is fair? What have we earned? Romans 6, 23 says the wages of sin is death. Isaiah 64, 6 says all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sin sweeps us away. All of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. You ever think of that? Whenever I think of that verse, I think of like shop rags on the floor, which doesn't really bother me because I like to be in the shop and I like to build things and that. But I'm going to tell you the literal translation of that is all of our righteous acts are as a woman's menstrual cloth. I don't think I have to go any farther with that. That's what our best day, the best we can do, looks like to God. So we deserve death, and nothing we can say or do can reverse that. The wages of sin is death. It's death. Sometimes I think we say it so much and we know it so well we forget what it means. Everything I've done, I've earned death. But by his mercy, he gave me a way out of death. You see, mercy is not getting what you deserve. God gives us a way out of death. He could have left it there. He could have said, when you die, you're just dead. There's nothing more. Canceled. and that would have been more than fair. But God doesn't work like that. You see, he has this unbelievable grace. Grace being getting something that you don't deserve. In his great grace, he gives us eternal life with him. How awesome is our God? He says, let's see. You've earned death. I'm going to cancel that. Bring you back to zero. In fact, I'm going to give you eternal life on top of that. Not just some boring eternal life sitting on a cloud. Eternal life with me in paradise. And how do we react to God? Of course we say, listen, God, I want what I've earned. That's not what I've earned. I want what's mine. No, we don't. We say, heck, I'm taking this deal right now before it goes away. Snatch that deal up. It's like you can go back through the years and look at all the different songs that we sing like that. In the 90s, we sang, I'm trading my sorrows. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. Go back farther than that and sing, he gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I didn't earn that. I don't deserve that. But Jesus is standing there with his hand out, and he's saying, here, you want to trade? But you have to take that trade. I used to do a lot with sports cards. Not sports cars. Sports cards. Baseball cards, football cards. My brother and I, we collected them most of our life, and we got to the point where we had so many, we started doing shows. We'd travel around, do malls and fairs and things like that. We'd do sports card shows. And we'd sell and buy and trade and whatever. Now, when you do that, you usually don't have much of a collection of your own because most of it you want to keep moving. But I always had one collection, one guy I collected and I never sold, and that was Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan cards, I did not trade, I did not sell, I kept those. I have a lot of Michael Jordan stuff. I don't collect a lot of things. That's one thing I do collect. I always used to say, you name it, I've got one with Jordan's face on it. I've got everything from Beanie Babies to pocket knives to clocks to Band-Aids. I got it all. I have over 700 Michael Jordan cards. I haven't been collecting for the last, I don't know how many years, probably 10 years, but I still have those. So I spent a lot of time building this up. I'd say I know something about Michael Jordan cards. But when I first started collecting Jordan, I was on the bus on the way to school. And I had just pulled this card out of a pack, and it was called a Mr. June. Now, if you're not familiar with Michael Jordan, they call him Mr. June because the finals are in June, and he was usually there. So this card, it was a real pretty card. It's called Mr. June. But I was looking it up in the price guide on the bus, and I couldn't find it. And I flipped it over, and there was a checklist on the back of the different Mr. June cards. And I went, well, I can't find it. It's a checklist. If you know anything about sports cards, checklists are worthless. They're not worth anything. Maybe you get one with somebody else worth a quarter. They're really not worth anything. So I said, okay, it must not be worth anything. But there was a kid on the bus who was interested in trading for this card. So, of course, I didn't miss my opportunity. I was a Bulls fan, so I said, well, I'll take some of your other guys. Some Luke Longleys and Bill Wennington's and Randy Brown's, Tony Kukoc's. If you haven't heard of those guys, it's probably a good reason for that. They weren't quality guys. They were fillers. But I pulled about 10 or 12 of these cards, and probably maybe the most valuable one was a quarter, so I maybe had $2 worth of cards. And I offered him the trade. And he hemmed and hawed, and he said, well, I don't know. I don't know if I want to do that. It's a lot of cards for this one, and it's a checklist, and I don't know. So finally, okay, fine. Pulled the trigger, and I quickly grabbed those other cards. Well, on the way home, I got my price guide out again, and I started looking it up. I was probably in the 8th grade, 7th grade maybe. And I start looking up the thing, and I looked over in the next column, and it said Mr. June. And I went, oh. It was a subset because it was a limited edition card, so it was in a different column. That card was worth $20. And now, as an 8th grader, I was devastated. I was backpedaling, trying to get that card back, trying to untrade that trade and whatever. And I didn't get it. Done. I never got that card replaced either. I've never found that card again. Just so you know, it still hurts a little bit. But this was the worst trade that I'd ever made. to my knowledge. My brother let me know a couple years ago that when I was little, he used to trade cards with me when I wasn't home. And I always wondered why he had so many Dan Marino rookie cards and John Elway rookie cards, and I had nothing but Jody Davis and Lee Smith. And I'm like, I got 50 of the same card. What happened here? But God's grace is so big, he makes the same deal with us. He's giving us the more expensive Mr. June card. The only difference is he knows what it's worth. All he's asking in return is a handful of Bill Winningtons. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? This is a picture of God's grace to us. The son left his father to go out and live on his own life, a life of sin, where he did, and it didn't work out, and he came home. And he asked to just be a servant. And if his dad would have said, yes, you can be my servant, that would have been very gracious because the son didn't deserve even that. But instead, the father said, quick, go get the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. My son was dead, and now he's alive. You see, we start our life out in the hole. We're in a hole of sin. And if God would just bring us back to zero, that would be great. But he does us one better. He wants to see us do so much more. He wants the very best for his children. But grace can only be offered. It can't be forced. We have to accept his grace. God's not pushy. My grandpa, every time I'd go visit my grandpa, he would give me money. And if you tried to refuse it, he wasn't going to stand for that. In fact, I remember one time my brother and I went to go visit him, and when my grandma went out of the room, my grandpa comes up to me and he slips me $10. He goes, here, you go buy you guys some lunch. But don't tell grandma I gave you this. Then he left the room. She came back in. She went up to my brother and said, here's $10. Go buy yourself lunch. But don't tell grandpa I gave you this. We didn't tell. We never told. But he was pushy with it. If you said, grandpa, I don't need money. I'm fine. Grandpa, I don't need $5. I'm okay with it. He would grab you and he would shove it in your pocket or in your shirt or down your pants. You were not getting away from him and his money. But God doesn't work like that. He says, here, this is for you. But you have to step out and take it. That also means stop complaining about everybody else and what they have and be thankful for the grace that God has shown you in your life. The last statement in our text says, the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, growing up, I didn't know what that meant. I thought that was something you say when you budge in line, like, hey, the last will be first, and you just jump right up to the front of the line, like at a potluck or something like that. But that's not it at all. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. This is not a flip-flop of status that one day I'm going to rule over my superior. It means they're interchangeable. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. They're interchangeable. They're even. The last in this story didn't get more than the first got. They got the same thing. The same thing was offered to both. It's the same thing. The reward is the same. It doesn't matter if you're 6 or you're 96. It's the same salvation. That's what he's talking about. The Bible does talk about building up treasure in heaven, and the earlier you start serving God, the more time you have to do that. But when it comes to salvation, it's the same eternal life. It's offered to everybody. No matter your background, your age, or your education, it's the same gift offered to everyone. When we get to heaven, it won't matter who had what on earth because it won't compare to what we have up there. There was a very wealthy man. And he was a Christian, and he would pray all the time, and he would ask God, please, can I take something with me to heaven? I have all this wealth. I want to take something with me. And God said, no, you can't bring material things into heaven. No, you can't. And he said, but please, I've got all this stuff. Just allow me just one suitcase full. And he prayed this day after day after day for years and years. And finally, God spoke to him. God said, okay, one suitcase. So he spent months thinking about what would I put in my suitcase? What's the most valuable thing I have? And what sets me apart from everybody else? And So he decided, I'm going to get a suitcase full of gold bullion, the most beautiful, purest gold I can find, and I'm going to stock that suitcase full. So he did that, and he tucked it underneath of his bed. One night he went to bed, and sure enough, he passed away in his sleep. And as his soul was going up into heaven, he grabbed that bag, and he got up to heaven, and Peter came up to him at the gate, and he says, hey, whoa, hey, whoa, I'm expecting you, but you can't bring that suitcase. He said, yes, I can. I talked to God about it. God said I can. And Peter said, well, I guess I'm not going to step up and tell God what to do. He said, but I'm curious. Will you show me what's in the suitcase? What's so important? He said, yeah. And he opened it up, and he said, looks at all this beautiful gold bullion. And Peter looks at him, and he goes, of all the things on earth you could have brought, and you brought pavement? Nothing we have here is going to compare what we have up there. The most costly things here, they use to pave the street with. They use as decoration on the gates. There's a saying that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, that's wrong. Because the truth is, whoever dies with the most toys still dies. And when we get to heaven, the only thing that's going to matter is who you brought with you. And it's really hard to witness to somebody when you're complaining the whole time. It's the same salvation, the same gracious gift offered to the rich and the poor, the big and the small, the old and the young. God is holding out his hand today, and he's got a big gift of grace for you. For some today, it might be salvation. For some, it may be joy or healing. For others, it may be peace or shoulder to cry on. Whatever it may be, you can bet that it's a gracious gift that you didn't earn and that you don't deserve. But it's there for the taking. So reach out to Jesus and accept that gift. Don't miss out on that Mr. June card because you won't let go of your Luke Longley. You pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great grace. God, for what you've done in my life and the things that you've given me that I do not deserve. God, I pray that everyone here will know that same grace. God, no matter where they are in their walk with you, that they will know the grace that you have for them, the next step, the next thing, the next gift. God, I worship you this morning. I can't thank you enough, and I can't put into words what all you've done. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted that grace. And you've never said, God, I want to get out of that hole. I'm ready. I'm ready to give up the old sinful life, and I'm ready to grab a hold of this wonderful salvation, this grace gift that you have for me. If that's you this morning, just lift your hand up. I want to pray with you. Amen. Anyone else that says, I haven't tapped into that power that God has to offer? Hallelujah. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need a little extra grace. Maybe you're going through something and it's been hard. Maybe there's something going on in your life that you want to get rid of or something that you can't seem to shake free of. Today's your day. It's a day of grace. Father God, I do pray for everyone here. God, that you just wrap them up in your arms of grace. And if those people are here this morning, God, that are struggling, oh Jesus, let them know they can run to you and receive everything they need. Jesus, I thank you so much for coming here to earth, for doing the unthinkable, just for me. I thank you in Jesus' name. Those who are going to help serve communion, please come forward. The greatest gift of grace that we've ever had is Jesus Christ coming to earth, giving up of himself, giving up his body, his life, so that we may live. And that's what we're doing this morning, is remembering that. The Bible says on the night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread, said, "This is my body broken for you." As we pass this out, we ask that you hold on to the elements and we'll partake of them together. Pray for us, Mike.
Lord, this we do in remembrance of you, that you were broken, and by your stripes we are healed. Thank you, my God, that you are risen and that we shall rise with you. In Jesus Christ's beautiful name, may we eat together.
Amen. This is after supper, he took the cup. He says, "This is my blood. Blood that was shed to save our souls, that covers our sins." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blood that was shed. Jesus, I can't ever repay. I can't even come up with the words to say all that you did with this one act. God, it's immeasurable. All I can say is thank you. So Jesus, we thank you this morning for your blood that was shed. Take the cup. His grace is big. I know I'm playing with fire when I preach a sermon like this, because now anytime I complain about anything for the rest of my life, people are going to point out to me, you shouldn't be complaining about that. You should be thankful for the grace you've got. But you know what? That's not a bad thing. Sometimes I need a reminder. So as you go out this week, try to remember that. Remember the grace when you want to complain. When your car breaks down, remember, hey, I got a car. I might have to push it, but it still looks cool. So, amen. If you haven't got your tickets for ladies' night yet, be sure to do that on your way out. You're dismissed, and be blessed.